pray for us. Oh God, we do. We desire to have our eyes be set upon you. Throughout this past week, God, we looked at so many things at which we had to look at. But Lord, we need to behold you in the eyes of our hearts. Lord, teach us over the course of this time together to depend upon you as we look to you for mercy. Amen. O Lord, I have more enemies now than there be hairs on my head. And yet, Lord, let them never overcome me with vain words, but fight for me in my place, O Lord. For on you I cast my care. I commit my soul to you as the true pastor and bishop of my life. That is a prayer of a woman by the name of Anne Askew, born to a family in England in 1521. She grew up amidst the fires of the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation, of course, is when the ethical and doctrinal corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church were exposed, and the doctrines of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, as revealed in the Word of Christ alone, began to have center place in the life of the church again. And one of the critical pieces of the Protestant Reformation that exposed the frailties of the Roman Catholic Church was the printing press. Bibles were becoming more available to be read. Thus, the inconsistencies were made more broadly known. In 1538, Henry VIII ordered an English Bible to be placed in each parish church in England. And Anne Askew was one of those fortunate women at the time to have been taught how to read. So when the Bible showed up at her local parish, Anne began to go and read it for herself. And it didn't take long for her to discover that some of the key pieces of the Roman Catholic Church were simply not in Scripture. Things like the Pope, things like prayers to Mary and to the saints, things like transubstantiation, where Roman Catholics still believe today that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper become the actual body and bread of Christ, and not by faith alone, but by eating and drinking those elements, you then are cleansed of sin. And so, Askew, having come to a proper knowledge of the gospel and the Lord's Supper and things like this, was taken into custody by the Roman Catholic authorities who ruled the state at the time. She was suspected to have knowledge of other Protestant sympathizers, and so they took her in, thinking that they could use her to first make an example to the public, but also coerce her to giving names about other people in the upper echelons of the king's court that were also Protestant sympathizers. And as they took her in, they treated her with those vain words you heard her pray against. They treated her with contempt for not only denying Roman Catholic doctrine, but she, they thought, as an untrained woman, couldn't possibly understand the Bible like they could. And yet, to every question, she answered plainly from the text of Scripture, placing the burden upon the examiners to make their case. One example of this is when a Roman Catholic interrogator asked her, quote, "When the priest lifts up the bread in the church, don't you believe that God is in that element?" To which Anne responded, "No, because God is in heaven." They then threatened her and said, "You will be burned as a heretic." And Anne responded, "I have searched all the scriptures, and yet I could never find that either Christ or his apostles put any creature to death." After this, though it was illegal to do to a woman back in these days, Anne was tortured on the rack for her beliefs. And it was not long after that she prayed that prayer. A prayer for mercy amidst a chorus of contempt for who she was as a Christian woman. A prayer for mercy that is as common as the clouds on a warm summer's day to the Christian. And we see that in the next Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 123. A psalm that is a prayer that is not so different than Anne's in a similar kind of situation. We read from God's Word, Psalm 123. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Well, friends, what we see in this passage is plain. In a world so full of contempt and scorn for God's people, we that are God's people, we need help. We need relief. We need mercy. And the psalmist teaches us where to go to get it. Take a look at that first line, and there you see where the psalmist looks amidst their situation of contempt. To you I lift my eyes. Sliding down to verse 2, we see that they're lifting their eyes to the Lord our God. And so where in Psalm 121, the psalmist looked to the hills asking, where does my help come from? Here in Psalm 123, he goes even higher than the hills into the heavens. But next we learn why he looks there. He lifts his eyes to the Lord because he is enthroned in the heavens. You may recall from last week in Psalm 122 that the throne of David was to be established or was established in Jerusalem. And just as I referenced, the throne was always that throne, the throne of David on the earth, was always meant to point to the heavenly throne where the Lord is. And so he looks to the Lord, not only because he is the Lord, but because the Lord holds the highest court of authority there in the heavens. All kings, magistrates, and cultural influences are below the court of the Most High King in heaven. He is an authority that has plenty of competitors, but no rivals, because there is no other name under heaven that has his authority. So he looks to the Lord because his throne is high above all earthly powers. But in verse 2, we learn how the psalmist looks amidst their situation. How? He looks to the Lord who is enthroned in the heavens as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters. As the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. And so as a servant or as a maidservant waits upon a master with eager expectation, waiting for the next movement that they might be of service, that's how he looks, watching every single move. You might think of the Labrador retriever, looks at the tennis ball, waiting for every moment. Eager anticipation. This is the posture of the one amidst the trial and the temptation. They look to the Lord their God because he sits enthroned in the heavens with all authority, and they look with bated breath, eagerly anticipating him to act at a moment's notice. This is how they look to the Lord. And then we learn at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3, we learn what they want from the Lord. You can see it there, verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. What they want is mercy. Mercy. And finally, we learn at the end of the passage, verses 3 and 4, why they want mercy. Verse 3 and 4, we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And so amidst the pain of contempt and scorn from those who are at ease, those who are in privileged positions, they look to the Lord. Contempt meaning disrespect. They're tired of being disrespected. And we trust they're being disrespected because of their faith in the Lord. We can go back to Psalm 121, the first of the ascents, that is surrounded by lies. And they are trying to speak truth, trying to follow the Lord. And they're tired of the contempt because of their faith, tired of the disrespect they've been receiving, tired of the people speaking to them, right? And so they plead for mercy. Because they're weary, they're fatigued, they're beat down, they're exhausted. Again, not from work, but because of who they trust, what they believe. Have mercy. We have had more than enough of this. For too long, they have looked down their noses at us. They have thought themselves better than us. With arrogance and ease, they have spoken to God's people in a belittling fashion, thinking themselves superior in both class and intellect, thinking themselves a cut above the so-called foolish people of God. The image of those that are in ease is that of the popular and pretty girl in high school, where she wouldn't dare be seen with an underclassman. And that underclassman is tired of the neglect, tired of being felt unpopular. And beloved, don't lose sight of the corporate nature of the passage. The psalmist lifts his eyes up to the Lord, but notice the corporate nature. Till the Lord has mercy on us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn. So this is a personal prayer for the corporate people of God. That prayer was then organized and then put into the songbook of the Psalms of Ascent to be sung by God's people throughout the centuries. So going back to last week, to be a follower of Christ is to care not just for yourself and your faith. To be a follower of Christ is to care for the plight of all of God's people around the world. To be part of the body of Christ is to care for the whole of the body of Christ, the church. As to how they're being thought of, how they're being spoken to, how they're being treated. You care about these things. Not only, again, just in our congregation, but how they're being treated in India, and how they're being treated in North Korea, and how they're being treated in Argentina. We care about these things because we care about our Christ. I think about this most every Thanksgiving and Christmas in the life of this church. When it comes up every single year, when people will say, I'm going back to my family at Christmas time or at Thanksgiving, and I will be treated with scorn because of what I believe. Will you pray for me? There at those dinner tables, some of you have been ridiculed, you've been insulted, been made fun of because of your convictions surrounding the word of Christ. And it gets exhausting, doesn't it? It's exhausting. The contempt, the scorn. That's what the psalmist is feeling. But outside of situations like that, what the psalmist and the people of God are experiencing here in this passage is not very familiar to most of us here in America. To be sure, we are most definitely familiar with contempt and scorn, but not contempt and scorn by the privilege because of what we believe. That is not as common experience to most of us. And yet the Lord tells us that's normal. That's normal to be treated like that. For after all, that's how Jesus was treated. He had plenty of contempt upon him by all the groups around him, the Jews, the Gentiles, the religious elites. Even those in his own hometown just pushed him away as Joseph and Mary's boy. Come on. Eventually, Jesus would be spit upon. He would be given a crown of thorns and given a robe and mocked and made fun of as a king, even though he was a king. And as to scorn, my goodness, Jesus was ridiculed for being so closely associated with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the drunkards. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, they made fun of him and said, you can save others, but you can't save yourself. And Jesus went into all of that silently, like a lamb to the slaughter. Beloved, the cross is the shape of the Christian life as we pilgrims make our way through the wilderness of the world on to our heavenly home. These psalms are our song. They are our prayers. And it is such a gift of God's mercy that he's honest with us about all this. And even more, that he puts prayers of lamentation in the Bible like this so that we might pray and sing with the saints of old. that have been treated in similar ways. Reminding ourselves that it is not only normal to not fit inside the world, but that we aren't alone in how we are thought of and how we are treated and how we are spoken to. When people treat us this way, we join the chorus of saints of old who have endured it for centuries. And that, beloved, is a mercy in and of itself. And so hopefully the more that we wade through the scriptures, we'll be increasingly surprised that we as Christians will be treated with any kind of respect for what we believe. And hopefully we'll be more prepared when, and I do emphasize that word when, we will be more prepared when contempt and scorn come our way for our convictions in Christ. Because the reality is they will. We're seeing this more and more in the American context. For our views on the gospel as exclusive, for scriptures as our authority, marriage, family, sexuality, it is getting more and more apparent this is not home. It never has been. And some people, when they mock us, calling us bigoted, call us small-minded, call us brainwashed, call us hateful, call us outdated, or they just call us just plain stupid. And when these words and these sentiments capture our experiences, beloved, we will resonate with the pilgrims of old and all the ways that they were so tired and exhausted of being treated with contempt for their pursuing the Lord. And so may we learn from them. May we learn from them that we might know how to endure faithfully as we walk in this wilderness of the world. And what is it exactly we learn here? Well, it's fairly simple, but hard to live out. We learn here that we must learn to collectively and independently depend upon the Lord for mercy. That's what we see. Through the contempt, we learn that we must learn to depend upon the Lord for mercy. Let's just think about that for a bit. First off, let's just think about that notion of depending upon the Lord. Depending upon the Lord. We see the psalmist's dependence on the Lord not only in his prayer, but in his explanation for how he's waiting upon the Lord. Verse 2, again, as the eyes of a servant or maidservant to their master. The whole of their dependence is upon the Lord. They wait for him with eager anticipation because they're depending upon him to act. I wonder if that's our posture towards the Lord. Eagerly depending on the Lord to act mercifully in our trial. Or do we just sort of ask the Lord to be merciful, but not really depend, not really wait upon him? Are we sort of like when we go to the grocery store and we maybe wait in the checkout line for a while, and I say a while, 2 seconds, and we look over there at the self-checkout lane. Well, I'll just go do it. It's easier for me to do it and get out of the way. We don't like to wait, do we? We see waiting as an evil to eliminate. And because we see it as an evil, we then lash out at anger at God and others because life isn't supposed to treat me unfairly. God is supposed to act on my timetable in my way. And even if some of us do wait, how often do we worship as we wait? How often do we pray, like we read here, dependent upon the Lord, like a servant waits upon their master? So if you're anything like me, we tend to depend upon our circumstances to change, not from thrones in heaven, but thrones on the earth. I think that's what we often do. We typically depend upon our circumstances to change, not from a throne in the heavens, but from the thrones of the earth. Maybe a literal court of justice to rule in our favor and appealing to our rights. Or maybe a court of the boss or a court of a friend that's been treating us with contempt for our convictions. We depend upon the courts of the earth to deliver us, not the courts of heaven. And to be sure, listen, to be sure, the Lord can, some of you are thinking this, the Lord can most certainly work from heaven through the courts of the earth to give mercy. Yes and amen. But even in those situations, where is our dependence for justice? Where's our dependence for hope? In other words, looking at the first line, where's our eyes? On the Lord in the heavens or on man in the earth? Beloved, we must learn from the pilgrim mothers and fathers of the faith to depend upon the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, to give us mercy when we are weary for the contempt we have received from our neighbors. We must wait upon Him, not just to change our circumstances. We must depend upon Him for Him, that we would be with Him, know Him, and enjoy the good graces of being with Him. Like the farmer waits on the change of the weather. Like the child waits upon their parents to come home, knowing, expecting, believing. They will show up at that door, looking out the window, believing they're going to come in because they always come in. We have to learn to depend upon the Lord like that when we are going through various trials and temptations of faith. Guys, we're going to have to have enough courage to actually exercise our faith. Do you remember that definition in Hebrews 11:1? To actually have the courage to have assurance of things hoped for. Which means, if we depend upon Him like this, having assurance that He will act in His way, in His time, depending upon Him, depending upon the courts of heaven, if that's going to happen, you and I are going to have to embrace two realities that we believe with our heads, maybe even believe in our hearts, but we have a hard time believing with our hands. And those two realities we have trouble with is, first, we aren't God. You've got to embrace that. We have been taught to control our world, haven't we? Y'all have heard me use the example. If I wanted a foosball, you know, that's pink and whatever, I can order it and have it show up on my doorstep in 2 days. We're just so used to controlling, or at least thinking we control our world. We've got to give up on the fact that we're not God. We don't control the world. And that leads me to the second thing that we have to learn to depend upon, that the Lord does. The Lord does. He is the Lord Almighty. He knows all things, controls all things, and as Romans 8 teaches us, He's working all things together for our good. Such that when we are pressed in for our convictions, like the community of faith here in this passage, when we are tired of it, like Anne Askew was tired of it, we say, to You I lift up my eyes. To You, I'm trusting in You through this trial, through this temptation, that You're going to act mercifully. I'm going to look for You. I'm going to depend upon You. I can't control this. You control this. I'm going to trust You like the sprinter that is staring at the starter to pull the trigger. So, God, my eyes are on You. We have to learn to depend on the Lord more than we depend on science and technology, or even counselors or finances or pastors even. And especially, we have to put less trust in ourselves. The Lord is more faithful than all these things, and He is more faithful, more authoritative in all of these things. More authoritative the Lord is than the Supreme Court. More faithful and authoritative than all of your plans to get yourself out of trouble. He is rarely early, beloved, but He is never late. It was in the fullness of time that the Lord delivered up the Israelites from the Egyptians, just as He said He would. It was in the fullness of time when the Lord gave a child to Abram after Sarah laughed and kind of tried to come up with her own plan. The Lord still gave, just as He said He would. It was in the fullness of time that Christ came, just as He said He would. Died for us, pierced for us, just as He said He would. The Spirit came, just as the prophet said that He would. Everything God has promised from of old has come to pass, both in the lives of individuals and also in the lives of His people as a whole. So, beloved, you can depend upon Him in your trials and tribulations. Don't just ask the Lord for deliverance from your enemies. Depend upon Him. Look for Him to act. When you are weary from constant contempt and scorn for having believed what God's word said is true, come back to this psalm and pray it. Over and over again, waiting on the Lord's answer, knowing He always answers. He may not do it in the time or the place or the way that you would desire, but He will. He will. Because He is the Lord and His throne is in the heavens. He is willing and He is able. Depend. Don't just ask every once in a while. Don't lean lightly upon. Don't ignore. Depend on the Lord when you are weary from being belittled by others. Depend upon Him. Secondly, for mercy. Depend upon Him for mercy. That's the big idea of this passage. Depend upon the Lord for mercy. And by the way, the Lord there is a specific Lord. It's not just some random God. He's referencing the covenant name of God. But that word mercy, what is mercy? Right, exactly what is the psalmist praying for here? The answer is, he's praying for tender-hearted deliverance. That's what mercy is. The great Puritan Thomas Watson defined mercy like this, quote, God's tenderness of heart towards the miserable. Tenderness, notice where they're defining it, tenderness of heart towards those that are in misery that results in deliverance. So since mercy comes from the heart of God, this shows us, this is big guys, mercy is not just something that God has, mercy is something that God is. Think back to that time when God defined Himself to Moses. You remember that? Exodus chapter 34. Right? The Lord comes and says, the Lord, the Lord. The first time in Scripture where He's defining Himself. This is in the Old Testament. For those of you that think that the Old Testament God is sort of wrathful and the New Testament God is nice, well, here's God's definition in the Old Testament of Himself. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, the Lord. What's the first word? Merciful and gracious. Merciful. The God who is full of tender-hearted deliverance for those in need. Thus, the pilgrim's complete dependence on the Lord to get it. Where else is he going to go? His God is the fountain of all mercy. Perhaps the best picture of God being full of mercy is seen in that well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that one? Where Jesus speaks of a man that is brutally beaten and robbed and left for dead. And the two people you would expect to come by and help him walk right by him, the Levite and the priest, as he lie there bleeding. And then comes the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan is said to have what? Compassion, mercy on the one that has been beaten. How so? What's the picture that Jesus gives? He binds up his wounds. First off, let me just go back. He goes to him, as opposed to the other two that walk right by him. He goes to him. He binds up his wounds. He pours oil and wine on them, Jesus says. He sets him on his own animal. He brings him to an inn and gives him a little bit of money to take care of the guy and says, listen, I got an infinite supply of money. Spend whatever you need and I'll take care of it when I come back to check on it. This is what God is like to his people. This is what mercy is like to his people. The psalmist people of whom he is referencing here, they were the men robbed and beaten and how they were being treated. Those of the privileged status were the kind of priests and Levite. They walk right by, only they make it even worse because they deride him and scorn him when they walk by. But the psalmist prays the Lord would be the Good Samaritan. That he would come by and bind up their emotional wounds for having been treated so disrespectfully. Brought to the hospital, healed, and have him, Jesus, pay the whole bill. That's what the mercy that the psalmist is looking for is like. This is why the psalmist depends upon the Lord for mercy. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. He could pray that with eager expectation because he knew that the Lord he served was merciful. The question is, beloved, do you know that? Do you know that he's merciful? Perhaps one of the reasons why we struggle so much to depend upon the Lord amidst trials, to depend upon him in the threat of persecutions and contempt by society around us, perhaps it's not only that we depend so much upon ourselves, but also because while we know that God has mercy, we're not entirely convinced that he is merciful. Maybe we think, you know, he's got a lot of mercy, but there's only so much of it to go around. Sort of like those cupcakes at Baked and Wired in Georgetown. You know, they only make so many, and when they sell out, they're gone. And so you kind of don't know if there's going to be any mercy there. So you're a little hesitant to depend upon mercy. But beloved, the Lord is not like that. He's not. He's not like that at all. The Lord, listen, has an endless supply of mercy. Because he is endless in himself. It flows from his tender-hearted majesty. His willingness and power do not lack supply. They are infinite as God himself is infinite. Therefore, we needn't think that God rations out his mercy, and like going to Baked and Wired, we have to pay $82 for a cupcake, you have to do a bunch of good stuff, and maybe he'll give you a little. He's not like that. God is not at all like that. With him, there is that endless supply of his sweet deliverance. It is for this reason that the psalmist depends not on himself or his circumstances for deliverance, but upon the Lord, because he and he alone is merciful. God knows, he sees, he remembers his people. He and he alone is willing and able to provide tender-hearted deliverance to the miserable. If you are stuck in a hole, you need two things. You need someone that is willing and someone that is able. Right? If you're stuck in the hole and you see your pet dog is at the top running around barking because you're down in there, the dog's willing, but he ain't able to get you out of there. And also the other way around, right? If you in the bottom of the hole and you look up and you see the strongest man in the world with a rope and you think he is able, but he's your enemy. He's not willing. With the Lord, you have both. He is both willing and able. He is both endlessly willing to give you mercy because he loves you enough to send you his son. And he is endlessly able to help you because he is almighty. And where else do we see this but in the life and ministry of Christ himself, the one that is the image of the invisible God? We think about that story in the book of Mark, where Jesus is leaving Jericho and he's got his apostles with him. And it says, Mark says, the crowds are also with him. You might think of that scene of sort of like a paparazzi, first century paparazzi. He's got these big crowds. Jesus is going. They're all following him. And as he's walking out of Jericho, there's a beggar on the side of the road. We've all experienced this, haven't we? Walking down through DC, a beggar on the side of the road calls out. We often ignore them. Well, this beggar calls out, and I want you to notice specifically, what does Bartimaeus, the beggar, what does he say? As Jesus walks by him, Bartimaeus is a blind beggar, and he calls out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This is so huge, guys. Bartimaeus knew what he was doing. All right, the text tells us that Jesus stopped, but he's stopping because I think what Jesus heard was he understood, Bartimaeus understood, not only the power of Christ to heal him, but the person of Christ as the true Son of David. Both of these things. Some might have trusted the power, but not the person. And so the text tells us that the moment that Jesus hears this, he stops. All the crowd, by the way, is telling Bartimaeus this, stop, 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 stop. But Jesus hears it and he stops. And he beckons Bartimaeus to come to him. And the text says, I love how Mark puts this. It says he throws off his cloak and sprang to the ground and came to Jesus. We might imagine him groping to Jesus. And what happened? He asked for mercy from the son of David. He comes to the son of David. And Jesus asked him, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus said in response, let me recover my sight. And Jesus, in my imagination, with a smile on his face, says to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And don't miss what Mark says next. Two things. One, his sight was recovered immediately. And secondly, he followed Jesus. This is a picture of us, church family. That is a picture of who Jesus is for us, just as it was for the psalmist. Though we may not be physically blind, we may soon find ourselves in situations where we are held in contempt for what we believe. People may scorn us, speak ill of us, insult our intellect and ability to be loving. Beloved, be like Bartimaeus. Call out to Jesus in faith. Throw off your cloak, run to Jesus, and when he says, what do you want me to do for you? Knowing he is endlessly willing and able to show you mercy, to show you tender-hearted compassion, ask him to deliver you from the scorn. Ask him to deliver us from the contempt that those of ease have placed upon us. And believe that he will. Depend upon him for it, just as it was with Bartimaeus. And as you wait, do what Bartimaeus did. Follow Jesus as you wait. Beloved, this is the person and the work of Christ, to deliver those of us that call upon him for mercy, to give mercy to us amidst our trials. To those pilgrims that wander here in the wilderness of the earth, receiving belittling thoughts and accusations as we go, he is merciful. Call out to him amidst your weariness, knowing and believing he is endlessly willing and able to deliver you from that distress. Depend upon him to show you mercy. Not only because the psalmist does it here, and not only because we see Jesus provide it to Bartimaeus, but depend upon him to show you mercy, beloved, because you've already seen him show you mercy at the cross, where love and mercy meet. For it is there, beloved, on the cross, we remind ourselves, it was there on the cross that the Lord Jesus took all of the contempt that we had for him. Because we did. I did. You did. We had all kinds of contempt for the Lord Jesus before we came to him. For all of the time, Jesus there takes that contempt. All of the times that we scorn Jesus in our hearts or maybe even with our mouths, disobeying his commands. He took it all. He took all of our contempt. He took all of our scorn there on the cross, satisfying God's anger over that sin, deals with it firmly, finally, totally, in love. There on the cross, the mercy of Christ is extended to us who believe, forgiving us of those sins and supplying to us who believe a righteousness that we did not deserve. Beloved, what other evidence do you need to depend upon the Lord for mercy than there in the gospel? What other evidence do you need? What more confidence do you need than to be reminded that in Christ, he has supplied your greatest mercy? He's given you more mercy than you and I could have ever expected. Trust him to give you more of it when you need it, for he has an endless supply of it. And for those of you that have not yet trusted in Christ, for those of you that are considering following Jesus, but one of the things that's holding you back from following him is you know about this. You know, if I choose to follow Christ, I'm going to get some contempt, I'm going to get some scorn from my family, from my friends, from culture, whatever. You know that, and that's the thing that's keeping you from trusting and treasuring and following Christ. If that's you, beloved, let me speak to you and remind you of the mercy that is supplied for you in Christ at the cross. Again, he will pay for all of your sins. He has and he will. But secondly, as you see in this passage, friend, as he supplies mercy for you in the cross to forgive you, he will supply mercy for you to get you through the contempt. You don't have to wonder. He wrote it in his book. Trust him that he will supply mercy for you as you follow him in this wilderness of the world. And if that's you, friend, please come and talk to me. Talk to the person that brought you or invited you to help us, to have you, have us to help you follow the Lord Jesus. Just as he has done all of us, just as the Lord gave mercy to Anne Askew. For while she passionately prayed for mercy from the Lord to be delivered from those who held her in contempt, she didn't stop depending upon the Lord for mercy as she was there in the dungeon. She not only prayed for herself, but she prayed for mercy for her enemies. Her prayer journal was found, and this is what she wrote days before her death. Lord, by your most merciful goodness, forgive the violence they have done and will do to me. Open their blind hearts to do that which is pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Days later, because of the torture she received on the rack, she couldn't stand up. They placed her on a chair and carried her to a stake. And there, just before the posts, a Catholic priest gave a sermon wherein he appealed to Anne to recant her faith in Christ alone for salvation. And Anne replied simply, "I came here not to hear sermons, but to die." Those around her said that she never cried, but like the psalmist, she only sighed. And as the fire was lit, those around her were said to hear her pray, "Lord, receive my spirit." She was given mercy to go through her trial. And so she testified to the Lord's mercy in that way. And just as the Lord said, though she died, yet she now mercifully lives forever, enjoying an endless supply of eternal mercies, even now, and a day will come when Anne's body will be put back together and her enemies will be judged for always. O Restoration Church, depend upon the Lord for mercy amidst the times and trials when you are being held in contempt for your faith. Trust that he is willing and he is able to deliver you in those times, as we see in the person and the work of Christ. Let's pray together. O most merciful God, we worship you for all that you are in Christ, where we see his mercy in the ministry to Bartimaeus. But most specifically, God, we see your mercy at the cross, where you, Jesus, showed us mercy by taking our sin. And even now, God, you have so deposited your spirit that testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And Lord, the days will come when we will have to endure contempt. We will have to endure scorn for having followed our Lord Jesus. Show us mercy. May we be like the psalmist of old. May we care about the church and how she's treated all over the earth. And if and when that trial comes to us, may we be like our sister Anne. And may we have the same kind of mercy be given to us, that we might stand with our chin held high and our shoulders back and our eyes on you. And bless those, God, that need the mercy, even now in their own trial, but Lord, also for those that have not yet or are fearful of trusting in Christ because of these kinds of things. Meet with them. Make them like Bartimaeus, and may they appeal to the person of Christ. May, God, you then bring them to yourself, and may you uncover their eyes like you did Bartimaeus, that they might gladly and courageously follow you all of their days. Oh God, thank you for the saints of old that bear testimony to this. And may this church graciously, lovingly, and kindly follow Jesus till we get home to the New Jerusalem. We pray this in his name. Amen.